Matthew 5. Let's begin in prayer. Father, we treasure all the words of the Bible, but especially the words of the Master, Jesus Christ. The words that in many Bibles are in red letters, your words, Jesus. And this morning we come to the Sermon on the Mount, Lord, which is how we are to live in the kingdom. And Lord, we come short. We don't measure up, but we want to try and live according to what you've asked us to do. So help us this morning. Help us to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers of the word. Help us to apply what we read here today. Because you are worthy of all that we are. You bought us with your blood, and we want to live for you. So now by your grace and mercy, I pray the Holy Spirit would open the book to us, and you would teach us. And we pray for your anointing and presence. In Jesus' name we pray, Father. Amen. Last Sunday, we studied the poverty of spirit. We began the Sermon on the Mount, and we said the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we concluded that the foundation to being a Christian is you have to be poor in spirit. There's an emptiness, a humility of, I have no righteousness in myself. I have no righteousness in my own life. And I can't manufacture it. I'm just a sinner. But when I am born again, when Jesus comes into my heart, then I have newness of life. And the Holy Spirit, the God who lives inside of me, changes me. And now I am able to live differently. So blessed are the poor in spirit because they realize, wow, in Roger, I just don't have any righteousness. But then you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Jesus fills that hunger. And this is what we studied last week. And because of that, because we have been filled, because we have been comforted, and God has answered our emptiness, now we're alive. And we are told that last week that we are the salt and the light of the world, the salt, the flavoring. We impact the world around us, and we talked about that. We prevent the world from rotting. You know, salt does that. We create thirst, salt, and we are light. We show a dark world what light looks like, and we have Christ living in us. We are salt. We are light. And then Jesus said, "I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." So all the law of Moses, we don't erase it. But when Christ dies on the cross, every law that has been broken is paid for. So Christ fulfills and satisfies the law. The Ten Commandments are still good and holy, but I have broken them. But Christ shed his blood for those commandments which I have broken. Christ paid for my sins. So the law is satisfied, and Christ upholds the law. And the law is satisfied. Now, that's what he said. And then he added last thing we read last week is verse 20. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will certainly not enter heaven. Wow. Well, scribes and Pharisees did nothing but try and obey the rules. So he's saying you have to be more righteous than people that follow rules. And he's referring to the righteousness that we receive by faith. There's only one form of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. Paul said that he had legalistic righteousness and that he was faultless. But he said in Philippians, I count it as nothing. It's rubbish. One translation says it's dung. It's like, scat. It's nothing. I don't want it. How do you politely say that in Chinese? I don't know. But you cannot be saved by the law. You can believe in Christ who fulfills the law, and he will credit you with his righteousness. And that is why we stand faultless before the throne today, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Your faith satisfies the law. But now that you are under faith, there is a way of living that God wants you to have. There is a kingdom manner of living. And we cannot ignore this kingdom manner of living. We are warned not to ignore it. Do I come short of what I'm about to read to you? Yes, I do. So do you. But that doesn't mean that I don't seek to live as Christ told me to live. And by the way, you know that the book of James was greatly influenced by this book. James says, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer. James repeats, you know, let your yes be yes. Much of what you find in the book of James is founded in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's begin reading. Verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Now, Raca was an Aramaic word of contempt. It's like, I don't know, you idiot, or something discontent, contemptuous, we would say. And so Jesus says, you know, it's not just murder. It's what's in your heart. If you curse another individual in your heart and declare them to be an empty-headed whatever, then you are effectively murdering them. It raises the standard of murder greatly. And in one sense, I suppose it qualifies all of us as murderers. Because if you've ever been cut off in traffic, you may have said something. Have you ever been cut off in traffic and called someone an idiot? I have. Guilty. And so in that sense, we're all guilty. And you were warned, you're in danger of a fire of hell. The word for hell is a word that comes from the word Gehenna. It's the word Gehenna. And Gehenna is actually where they would burn the trash outside of Jerusalem, the city. And the fire would go and smolder all the time, never really went out, perpetual burning. Fire, and that's the term that is used for hell in the New Testament, Gehenna. You're in danger of the fire of hell if you call your brother Raca or you fool. And so our goal as those who live in the kingdom of God is to not do that. Even though I just confessed that we have, and that's why we have the blood of Jesus, our goal is not to do that. Don't murder your brother in your heart. We are not to be people of hatred or judgment. And then verse 23, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there, remember, that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So if I'm going to church to pray, you know, but I realize my brother is mad at me, I need to go straighten things out with my brother first. It's very important that we be healthy in relationships when we come to God. I remember as a new Christian, I was a teacher at Fallbrook High School, and I was a new Christian. I think I was 1 year old in the Lord or 2 years old, very young. And Janet and I had a fight at home. Not physically, but we had an argument. A marital disagreement. And I was so angry that I, with my Volkswagen, when I went off to work to teach school, I didn't know you could do this with a Volkswagen, but I actually made the rubber burn on the road. You know, screech the tires. Just to let her know I was mad, I screeched the tires. But anyway, and I got to school with my briefcase, and here I was, this born-again Christian. I had been witnessing to everybody. I was on fire. I had my first love. Everybody knew Roger had become a Christian. And all of a sudden, I'd come to work, and I'd had an argument with my wife. And I went, okay, God, I'm just going to glow for you again today. No, you're not. No, you're not. I went right to the teachers, and I picked up the phone. Janet, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. Okay. Now let's go share our faith. You see, if you're going to serve the Lord, and you realize there's something going on between you and a brother, or even in a marriage, straighten that out first. If you're going to go to the altar of God, if you're going to serve God, and you've got something going on with somebody else, go straighten that out first. Be reconciled. Be reconciled. And then verse 25, settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. Do it while you're still on the way with him to court, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you've paid the last penny. So this is the same idea. Try and avoid going to court. You know, I mean, this teaching about don't murder, he's just saying you need to keep healthy relationships with people. You see, our vertical relationship with God, with Jesus, then shows up in our horizontal relationship with people. I love you, Jesus. You're my God, and therefore, I love you, Fred, or I love you, JJ. My horizontal relationship is a direct reflection of my relationship here. So if someone's going to court, now, it's possible you have to go to court. If you have to go to court, you say, Lord, protect me. But try and avoid court. Anything can happen in court. Reconcile yourself to your brother. We don't want to be people that face lawsuits and things like that. Verse 27, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus is being very graphic with us. Better to lose your eye than to go to hell. First of all, that's a warning about how bad hell is. And again, that is Gehenna. That's the place where the smoke keeps rising, the torment keeps going, the fire burns continually. Hell is a literal place. There's a great number of preachers now that would say, well, maybe eventually, you know, hell is, it's only a symbol. I don't want to tamper with the words of Jesus. Jesus mentioned hell more than anybody else. There is a literal fire of hell which burns eternally, and I'm not going to contradict his words. But we don't have to go there. That's the good news. If we will trust Christ and turn to Christ, we don't have to go there. Now, he's saying, if your eye is offending you, if you're looking at something you shouldn't be looking at, take it out. Now, I don't think he literally meant for us to take a spoon and go, ah. No, I wouldn't do it. Because you could take out both my eyes and I could still think bad thoughts. He's saying, don't look at that thing. Don't touch that thing. Cut your hand off. That is going to harm you. And he's talking here about the context of lust and adultery. I looked up the word lust in the Greek. And to lust is to desire or set your heart upon something. Point to an object and it takes you down a road that leads to something definite. I want that thing. I'm going down. I'd love to go down that road right there. Lust is that kind of desire that I want that. We've all come short of this. I'm probably chiefest of sinners. Okay, I think girls are pretty. Okay, can a pastor say that? Okay, and I actually believe that to look upon a woman and think she's beautiful is okay. To look upon a woman and think she's sexy, did I use that word in church? I don't think that's a sin. If your first reaction is that, I think the sin becomes, I think Billy Graham said this on Larry King Live, I believe. I don't want to misquote him. That the sin is, if given the opportunity to be with that woman, I would take that woman. If I had the chance, that's when you're lusting. That's when you're actually wanting that thing. To think someone is attractive is, in my mind, you know, we do all the time, of the opposite sex. But to desire to actually take it, if you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with her already. I'm just going to leave it at that. That's where my commentary lands it. Verse 31, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a woman so divorced commits adultery. Divorce. Steve, can we back that off like 2 degrees up there? I must be right under this heat vent right here. Thank you very much. Just a couple degrees. I don't want to freeze anybody. Thank you. Divorce is a touchy subject, huh? First of all, may I say something to you? If you've been divorced and you're a believer in Christ, there is no condemnation for you. We're all sinners, saved by grace. So don't take condemnation. But Jesus was addressing the fact that they had begun to divorce and take it very lightly. There were two rabbis that taught on this subject. One of them was Rabbi Hillel, and he actually said that just what Jesus said, unless it's adultery, you should not divorce. But there was another school of thinking that you could just divorce your wife over, you know, bad cooking. My wife's a terrible cook. She burned breakfast again today, and I'm divorcing her. Because there was can you divorce your woman? Because Moses had said, if you can't, we got a problem, you could write a certificate of divorce. And Jesus is saying, no, if you do that, and then you go out and you remarry somebody a second time, you're committing adultery. It's the same thing. You know, you've dumped your spouse so you can get somebody else. Don't do that. Marriage is till death do us part. I've been married 47 years by God's grace. And once you get married, you don't leave the back door open. I could talk on this subject a long time. You don't say, okay, well, just in case I've got the back door open, in case I got to leave. There is really, once you get married, there's not supposed to be a D word, divorce. It drops, unless there is marital unfaithfulness, unless your partner commits adultery. That's the teaching of Jesus. And you know why God hates divorce? Because he loves you. That's why. Turn to Malachi. Turn back to, just go one book to the left. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. But as for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands, and you ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her. Though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Notice that, godly offspring, children. So guard yourself in the spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith. Notice God says, I hate divorce, but it does not say, I hate the divorcee. God does not hate anybody who's been divorced. God does not hate you. But he does hate divorce. And you know why he hates? You can go back to Matthew. Why he hates divorce is because it's breaking faith. God makes the two one flesh. Did you ever think about that? The two become one flesh like this. Someone once said, it's like take two pieces of paper. If you were to glue two pieces of paper together. Have you ever done that? And in a kindergarten class, you take two pieces of paper, glue them together completely. Now, try taking them apart. If it's good glue, you can't. You will shred the paper if you take it apart. Divorce is like death, someone has said. It shreds. God doesn't want that for you. And so God is saying, honor marriage. Do not divorce. And the beauty of that is you're locked in, so you got to make it work. And that's when I could do a whole teaching on marriage. Like, you might as well enjoy it. You might as well actually like each other, be on the same page with each other. And Janet and I are very different. We've got a lot of things to work out, but we've learned that if we work at it, we enjoy marriage a lot. Don't we, Jen? Okay, we do. She goes, oh, yeah? No. We do. So marriage is a commitment, and once you make it, God wants you to honor it. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, whether by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, you cannot make even one hair white or black. I don't have too many black ones left on my head. I used to be all black, now it's all white. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Everything beyond this comes from the evil one. Can I be honest with you? I'm not quite sure why this is quite so important. It is. James actually says, above all else, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So it must be important. I know this, that God wants us to be people of truth. This is what he's saying. If you say something, you should mean what you say. Before I came to Christ, I was a liar. I would lie. I could tell you some of the whoppers I used to tell. I would do anything to get a good grade in school. I would lie. To do anything, lie. To my mommy and daddy, lie, lie. That stops when you become a Christian. What you say, your yes is your yes, and your no is your no. I remember these kids in school when I was a boy, the ones that were telling the lie would say, oh no, I swear on the Bible, I swear. You hear that expression? Or I swear to God. You've heard that. You know, because Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. If you say yes, mean yes. And that should be as much as possible in commitments. If I say, yes, I will be there, unless I'm sick or something, I should honor that yes meant yes. Paul said that all the promises in Christ are yes. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. And he didn't make plans lightly. He said, if I say I'm going to do this, my yes is yes. My no is no. And so God wants that from us. You don't take a big oath. Just mean what you say. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other one also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Wow. Now, the law did say eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And the law of Moses was, quite often, if somebody hit somebody and then you lost your tooth, take his tooth out. In other words, the crime had to be equal to the punishment had to be equal to the crime. And the law of Moses was like that in a lot of ways. I think the law of Moses is great, by the way. Much of our United States laws come from the law of Moses. For example, if a thief would come into your house and you killed him in the daytime, you would be guilty. But if he was coming into your window at night and you couldn't see him and you killed him, you would be innocent. That's in the law of Moses. And that pretty much has carried forward to how we govern laws here today. There are many laws. If your ox was known to gore somebody, your ox kills a man, that you're guilty because you knew your ox could do that. That's in the law of Moses. And that carries forward into the law today, called scientor, knowledge, from the word science. If you knew that your dog is dangerous and you let your dog bite somebody. So what I'm saying is the law of Moses is good. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth is a just system. The law of Moses was actually pretty simple. Capital punishment. If you murder, if you kidnap, if you rape, we kill you. Otherwise, you pay everything back in retribution. There was actually no prison system. Isn't that interesting? Either you're going to get the death penalty or you're going to pay it back. And the law worked very well. Oh, you stole one, they pay back five. So Jesus is saying, he's not saying that the law of Moses was bad, but he's saying in personal relationships, no. It is not eye for eye. It is not tooth for tooth. Not in personal relationships. If somebody wrongs me, I do not wrong him back. I do not take my own personal retribution. Instead, I turn the other cheek. You know, you wrong me? fine, wrong me again. Wow. And a meekness of spirit. If someone wants my one piece of clothing, I'll give them two. If someone says, go 1 mile, go two. There's some writings that say that, and I can't verify this, but it's in the commentaries, that a Roman soldier was allowed to ask anybody to carry something for him for 1 mile. They had markers on the way. So the guy said, hey, you, Hebrew, pick up my bag, carry it for me. And that they would have to do it 1 mile. And Jesus used that illustration, and he said, go ahead and carry it for 2 miles. And then you'll be a witness to that Roman soldier. You're like, wow, why'd you do that? You know, we are supposed to be yielding and loving and gracious. And as we show that attitude, it is a witness to the world. And then he says, give to the one who asks and to the one who wants to borrow. There are sometimes I think it is wise to say no in borrowing situations, and I have. It depends, there are circumstances, but as a rule, give, and as a rule, yield. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, your reward, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying that we are to love our enemies. And we are to pray for our enemies. And notice, God causes the sun to rise on the just and unjust, and he causes it to rain on the just and unjust. God shows kindness to sinners so that they can get saved. In Romans chapter 2, it says it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And so God lets it rain on that wicked person's house so his plants will grow. And maybe he'll realize that there's a God who sent the rain. I used to misquote that. I used to say, oh, it rains on the just and unjust like it was a trial. No, rain is a blessing, right? Y'all still there? Rain is a blessing. And did you know we're supposed to get rain this Tuesday? Yay! My paper says 100%. I never trust them. But if we get rain, I'm telling you right now, I thank God in advance for every single raindrop where we might get. Chico is kind of rain. I notice a little dry here. I've lived here 7 years now. And whenever we get rain, I go, whoo. So God makes it rain on the just and on the unjust. He's kind because he wants that wicked person to get the rain, to get the sunshine, and realize that there is a loving God. In the same way, we have to be an example even to our enemies, even to those who we don't like, who are mean to us. We have to show them the rain and the sunshine. Most of you know I live on an acre in West Chico. Most of you have visited or one time for something. And it's a pretty piece of land. But when we first moved there, I had a neighbor on one side renting in the back unit who had dogs. And we had dog trials. There were five dogs. Five. And one of them was a little chihuahua, about that big. And chihuahuas, they live to bark. That's all they want to do. It was so bad that I couldn't even step out into my backyard without all five of them. And they could, the fence was see-through at that time. They could see me. So if I would walk, they would follow along the fence. Back to the... And I thought, I'm not going to like living here. This is a bad place. So I went and talked to my neighbor again and again and again. And they didn't change it. Now, when they were home, they'd do something. But when they go away, and I said, you don't know what it's like. So finally, I made a decision. God help me. I called Butte County Animal Control. And I said, what is the law here? And I said, I have a problem. Listen. They contacted the neighbor. They contacted the neighbor and said, you got to do something. You've got to at least put your dogs indoors while you're away. And man, my neighbor suddenly hated me. I didn't want this to happen. But all of a sudden, it was like, did you call animal control? I thought he was going to kill me. And I'm going, Lord, protect me, you know. And this went on for a couple of years. This neighbor was just angry at me. Eventually, we would take fruit to them at Christmas, you know, things like that. And we tried to win them back. And prayed for them by name. I still pray for them to this day, by name, often. Yes, I prayed the dogs would be quiet too, but I prayed for them by name. It was an opportunity for me to love an enemy, someone who was oppressing me. It was an opportunity for me to love them. And eventually, by the way, those particular tenants moved away. Thank you, Lord. But I still pray for their salvation. God doesn't want you to hate your enemy. No matter who's hurt you, no matter what it is, God doesn't want you to hate your enemy. And you think about it, I mean, if your enemy, if you're praying for them and they get saved, you've got somebody else in the kingdom of God. In this way, in this regard, we should pray for the Islamic world. We should pray for, you know, I'm glad we have a military to protect us, thank God, but we should pray for our enemies. We should pray for our enemies, whether they are personal enemies or whatever. God wants us to pray for them. So, and then Jesus says, be perfect. The word for perfect is the Greek word teleos. And it means, it can mean mature, but it really means having achieved or reached a goal, complete, full-grown, proficient. I know that I've arrived. I'm perfect. I'm fully grown. I'm perfect. Guess what? None of us are. So when Jesus says, even Paul said that in Philippians 3:12, turn to Philippians chapter 3. Please turn to Philippians in your Bible. Chapter 3. It's good to turn Bible pages. It's good for you. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. The way to memorize that is go eat pork chops. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. Okay. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. you have a weird pastor. Philippians 3, 12. Paul says, not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect. Notice, even Paul, 30 years later, after getting saved, did not say he was perfect. So it's important. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, was when he says be perfect, even Paul was not perfect. So that is why I conclude, and read the rest of that. He says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. Brothers, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul said, I'm not yet perfect, but I'm pressing on. I'm not yet perfect. As mature as I could be, but I'm pressing on. And he meant it. Paul meant it. Now you can go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, I conclude that when the Sermon on the Mount, I stand back from it, I go, because Jesus is going to say at the end of this, if you don't live this way, you're like a foolish man whose house has crashed down. And there's going to be many people say, chapter 7, I'll give you a hint. Many people will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach? And he's going to say, I never knew you. He wants us to apply this book. When he says, don't commit adultery, he means it. But I don't conclude that the Sermon on the Mount is a New Testament law that unless I do it perfectly, I'll go to hell. That would be a stretch because no one's perfect. And when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, it sounds like the door to heaven just closed. Not so. But our goal is to aim. Paul wrote to the 2 Corinthians chapter 13. He said, aim for perfection. My prayer is for your perfection. The word means mature. We should not be baby Christians. We should be maturing. We should be pressing toward maturity. be mature. So not baby Christians, not on milk, but on solid food, as it says in Hebrews. So the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Murder is anger in the heart, cursing your brother. Don't do it. Adultery is lust and actually wanting to take that thing. Don't do it. Marriage is to be honored. Divorce is not God's will for any of us. Our yes is to be yes. Our no is to be no. If someone strikes us on one cheek, we turn the other cheek. If someone wants to borrow, we give to them. And we love our enemies. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those people that have hurt us the most, and we love them because it's a powerful witness. And we are to be perfect as our Father is perfect. Thank God for the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died for all of us. While we were his enemies, he died for us. And his blood ran down that whoever would believe in him would not perish. All of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, you've crossed over from death to life, and you will not be condemned. You are now members of the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a righteous kingdom. And our righteousness exceeds the Pharisees because the Pharisees practice rules on the outside. But we have, church, we have a new heart. We have been changed from the inside out. We've been born again of the imperishable seed, the living and enduring word of God. And so we can walk in this kingdom. When we come short, we can confess our sin. We're going to come short. You're not going to be perfect today. That's why you have a Savior. But you living in a beautiful kingdom. And these are the rules of the kingdom. Jesus said, the kingdom of God is among you. It's here right now. Now, ultimately, Jesus is going to come back, and we're going to be living in his kingdom with his rule. But already now, you have crossed from, ladies and gentlemen, you are not in the kingdom of darkness. You are in the kingdom of light. And these are the rules of the kingdom. And I'll continue the Sermon on the Mount next week. We'll move on. Let's pray. Okay. Father, we thank you for Matthew chapter 5. We thank you for the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord Jesus, that you have declared those who are poor in spirit, Lord God, to be blessed. And you, Lord, have given us your righteousness and made us to be salt and light to this world. And Lord, we thank you that you love us and accept us on the basis of the finished work of Jesus. We are so glad to be walking in the light. We are so glad to be part of your kingdom. And Lord, we want to be with you and part of that kingdom forever and ever and ever. Lord, as we will read next week, thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory forever. And we give you honor today. In Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen.